So you can be turning, please, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah and chapter 52, please. Now, on the little sheet that I gave you, I have put down all the references to what we're going to be looking at today, which is the labour. And so there are a lot of them. They're quite detailed, and it will mean then that when we're looking at those, it's up to you. You can either turn to the right page in your Bible, or maybe a little quicker, you have them there on your sheet. But we're going to be talking about the sheet in a few moments. You don't need to worry too much about that just now. But first, Isaiah chapter 52. As we continue our series, looking at the tabernacle, and we're looking at the various pieces of furniture, aren't we? And Isaiah 52 verse 11, we read these interesting words. Depart. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, and this is what I want you to notice, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And whenever we read about the vessels of the Lord, our minds really are turned, aren't they, to the work of the priests and the tabernacle and the temple and all of those things. And the people who were looking after those and serving there were told, very simply here, but very, very importantly, to be clean. Now, go over, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where that verse in Isaiah 52 is quoted by the Apostle Paul. Now, you will hopefully remember that in 2 Corinthians 6, he has been exhorting the Corinthians to be holy. And he's talked to them about things that we sometimes think about. Verse 14, for example, of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He asks what communion light has with darkness and so on. And then look at the last part of verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is a quotation, of course, taken from the writings in Exodus about the tabernacle. God said he was going to dwell with his people in the tabernacle. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them. This is our quotation from Isaiah 52. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, chapter 7, verse 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this is an exhortation, taking that verse out of Isaiah 52, where Isaiah was exhorting those responsible for working in the tabernacle and the temple and looking after the vessels to be clean. This is an example of that being applied now in the New Testament. We're told to be clean, and we're told even more than that in verse 7 that we are to cleanse ourselves. And I want you to notice three words in verse 1 of chapter 7. Cleansing, we could talk about cleanliness if you like. And we're to be cleansed from all filthiness. So there's cleanliness from filthiness. And you might then put an equal sign after that and say that equals holiness. That's the third word in the verse. Cleanliness from filthiness equals holiness. And those are big themes of what we're going to be looking at in the laver and this subject of the laver today. So, as we've just read, Israel have come out of Egypt. They are now around Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments have been given, and now God is giving the rest of the law, and amongst that, he's giving them the instructions for the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. We just read a version of that, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians 6. That's what he says in Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's desire was to dwell among his people. And that has been his desire all the way through human history, hasn't it? He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, but Adam sinned. And the whole of human history since then has been God's grand master plan of how it is that man can again dwell with God. And in order for that to happen, God has come and dwelt with man. It's wonderful, isn't it? The tabernacle, the temple then, himself, he came and dwelt amongst us. The church, he dwells among the church, both in terms of the whole universal church all around the world, in terms of this local church, and in terms of each individual that makes up the church. He dwells in us, with us. And then, of course, we have that future heavenly aspect of God wanting to dwell among his people. I want to ask a question as we begin, because I have a feeling, and it is only a feeling, and you shouldn't go by your feelings, but if my feeling is right, I think we need to answer this question before we get into the labour. Well, not literally into the labour, but before we start looking at the labour this morning. And the question is this. Is it right, as we read our Bibles, is it right to see the tabernacle as we've been seeing the tabernacle over these last few weeks, as a, what the theologians call a type? It's actually not really a theologian's word. It's actually a Bible word, although it's never translated as type in the Bible. It's translated in various ways as figure or form or pattern. There's a few others. But really what a type is a prophetic symbol. Something given in picture form, if you like, symbolic form, that represents something in the future. Or you could say it like this. It's a person or a thing that we find in the Old Testament, which foreshadows a person or a thing in the New Testament. And if you really want to get into the big fancy words, when you come to the New Testament, having seen the type in the Old Testament, or the figure, or the pattern in the Old Testament, then you see, and it's usually seen, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You see the anti-type. That's the big fancy word. That's what the symbol is representing. Okay, so you've got the type and you've got the anti-type. Now, when you think about the first five books of your Bible, and this really helps us to answer the question, is it right to see the tabernacle as a type? Really, if you think about it, the whole of those first five books pretty much are types. They're typical teaching. So, Noah's Ark is used in 1 Peter 3 as a type of baptism. That's a complicated one. I'm not going to go into that this morning. That is a complicated one. Think about the serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent. You remember they'd been bitten in the wilderness and they'd sinned and they were grumbling against God. God said to Moses, put the bronze serpent on the pole. Whoever looks at it will live. John chapter 3. What does the Lord Jesus say? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you see the type, the bronze serpent, the anti-type, the Lord Jesus, is going to be lifted up upon the cross. Or think about John chapter 6, verse 31 to 33. It talks about the manna. He says, Moses gave you the manna in the wilderness, but I'm the true bread from heaven. My Father has sent the true bread from heaven. The manna is the type, the figure, the pattern. The bread, the Lord Jesus, is the anti-type. He's the fulfillment of that. And it's important to remember this as well when you're reading your Bible. This is one of the rules of Bible interpretation, that a true type, a true figure, is always identified as one in the New Testament. Okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. An old book that I have at home, written by a man with the wonderful name Dr. Adolf Safir, says this. You cannot read the New Testament without using the Old Testament as a dictionary. Mm-hmm. Now, let me explain to you just very quickly what I mean. We think about the life of Joseph, don't we? And the life of Joseph, we love to think of it as a wonderful example of the Lord Jesus. But actually, when you get to the New Testament, Joseph is never used as an example of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So in that sense, Joseph is not a type, if you want to be really strict about it. Joseph is a wonderful illustration of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? But in the strictest sense of the word, we can't use Joseph as a type. But do continue to think of Joseph as an illustration of the Lord Jesus, please. But what about the tabernacle? To come back to our question, is it right to use the tabernacle as a type? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, please. Verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus, of course, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So there's a reference in the New Testament, by implication, a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, and saying that the Lord Jesus is a minister not in that Old Testament tabernacle, but in heaven he's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle. So that's the first thing. Go look at chapter 9, verse 8. And there's lots of examples of this. I'm going to show you, only going to show you a couple of, two or three of them. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It, the first tabernacle, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So you see the point. We're told in verse 9 the Old Testament was symbolic. We're told in verse 11 that Christ has come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And then look at verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 9. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's been talking about how the tabernacle and its vessels were sprinkled with blood back in verse 21. So the copies of the things in the heavens, so in other words, the Old Testament tabernacle, which we remember was made according to a heavenly pattern, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth. Christ, when he came, didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Where has he gone? But into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so on. Now, I hope you get the point there. That's been a little bit stumbling and mumbling. But the point is this. Those verses alone, plus many others, show us that the tabernacle is a true type. And the Lord Jesus is the anti-type. And this is where it does get really interesting. And it reminds me that when we're preaching through these kind of things, when we're preaching through anything, remember that those of us that are up here, we're always very conscious of the fact we really are only scratching the surface. And part of our responsibility is to, if you like, whet your appetite, whet all of our appetites, and say, well, yeah, that was interesting and I got something from it, but I want to go away and look at it for myself. And so, for example, I was reading a book about Exodus by a man called Tim Chester, and he made the point that if you think about the tabernacle, the imagery or that symbolism I've been mentioning is actually multi-layered, isn't it? It's not simple at all. Because if you think about it, Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is the type, Christ is the anti-type. But Christ is also the fulfillment of the priests who worked in the tabernacle and who made the sacrifices. He's our great high priest. But Christ is also the fulfillment of the sacrifices that the priests made in the tabernacle. And so you understand why it was that after the resurrection, when they were walking on the road to Emmaus, what did the Lord Jesus do with those people? It says this, verse 27 of Luke 24, beginning at Moses. Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets. He, the Lord Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So remember, sometimes we get really bogged down in this typical teaching, and maybe sometimes we even try to overanalyze it. But remember this, that when we think, well, I won't worry about that, I'm going to skip over that when I'm reading, you know, Leviticus and all the offerings, or Exodus about the tabernacle, or whatever it is. Remember this, this typical teaching is from God, first of all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And all scripture has been given, this typical teaching included, not only from God, but it's been given for us. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, these things, he's thinking about the things in the Old Testament, these things, he says, were written for our learning. Now, that all being said, and the answer to my question, of course, is that yes, I think it is right that we view the tabernacle as a type, as a symbol. Have a look at your handout there, please. And on the back page, there is a little plan from above of what the tabernacle consisted of. It's a very simple one. It's from a book by a man called Warren Henderson, a commentary on Exodus called Out of Egypt. And you can see that he's put the dimensions near the outer lines, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And just that's hard to compute, but somebody somewhere said that that is roughly the size of one quarter of a soccer pitch. Okay, so that helps us to kind of understand that. So that whole site, roughly one quarter of a soccer pitch. Remember, by the way, that around the tabernacle, all the tents of all the children of Israel, they were encamped, and they had to encamp in a particular order, and that's a whole other subject. But just by the by, the tabernacle itself, only the size of a quarter of a soccer pitch. Some people think that Israel's camp around the tabernacle would have stretched for at least 7 miles in each direction. 7 miles. That's a long way. But remember that wherever they were, they could see the glory of God in that fire and in that cloud. And then you've got the tent of meeting, or the actual tabernacle itself, which is that thick black line in the middle. And remember, we've learned in our studies that it was divided into two parts, that part towards the top of your page, the holiest of holies, or the holy of holies, we sometimes call it, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, and the veil was at the front of that, and the veil divided that back part, the holiest of holies, from the front part, the holy place. The holiest of holies was a perfect cube. And remember that on the Ark of the Covenant there was that mercy seat with the cherubim made out of the gold beaten fine, and it was all made of one piece, and there between the cherubim was where God dwelt. And then the holy place in the front was a double cube, John reminded us. And on one day in the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was able to enter through the veil into the holiest of holies. And there were very, very special conditions under which he could enter. And we'll maybe think about that in another message. And he went in and offered sacrifices. Or he used blood and incense to satisfy God's wrath, shall we say. And there are various pieces of furniture, as you can see. So in the holy place, you've got the golden altar of incense, the lampstand, which John will be thinking about next week, the table of showbread. Then outside you have the laver, which we're thinking about today, and then the brazen altar, which Stephen brought to us last week. Now, there's lots and lots of ways of thinking about this, and we're going to look at it in a particular way today as we think about the laver. But in this book by Warren Henderson that I've got this drawing from, I just think this is beautiful. I just want you to stop and listen for a second before we move on and think about the laver in particular. You can see, by the way, that on that diagram, he has superimposed a cross. Okay, in case you're wondering what those lines are, that's what that is. He's superimposed a cross. He's making the point that the cross fulfills all of this. Just listen to this. This is lovely. The layout beautifully portrays Christ's divine mission to save sinners. Departing eastward, as it were, from God's heavenly dwelling place, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holiest of Holies, a picture of heaven. Departing from there, Christ came to earth as the bread of life, he says. That's the table of showbread. He came as the light of the world, he says. That's the golden lampstand. And he came to become the sacrifice for humanity's sin at Calvary. That's the bronze altar out in the courtyard we thought about last week. This is the only place, he says, Christ can accept a repentant sinner. Those who trust his gospel message are spiritually united with him. Then, this necessitates ongoing cleansing from the sin and guilt in the believer's life. That's the bronze laver. In order to enter the holy place as a believer, to serve and worship God. And that's what the priest did at the golden altar of incense. So you see the point. Christ has come out from heaven. He's come as the bread. He's come as the light. He's gone to the cross. And now we who have been saved and who trust in him, we're able to go in. And we're able to serve and worship him. He goes on. Each aspect of Christ's ministry on our behalf is an antitype of what is portrayed in the specific tabernacle furnishings. But now this last little bit. The holy place, so the double cube at the front, which the priests were allowed to go into daily, typifies the communion between the Lord and his saints during the interim between their salvation and either their death or their glorification. While waiting to be brought into God's intimate presence, so when we finally get to heaven, and as it were, we are in that heavenly holy of holies, while we wait for that, he says, believers continue in that front part of the tabernacle in symbol form. Believers continue to feed upon Christ, the table of showbread, the bread of life. We continue to learn of him and be a testimony of truth for him. That's symbolized by the lampstand. Christ's journey to save sinners began at the Ark of the Covenant, and there it will end. As the diagram of the tabernacle shows by the outline of an imposed cross, it is only the cross of Christ which can enable sinful people living outside God's habitation to be restored to God and to dwell with him forever. Amen. Amen. So, that all being said, remember that last week we learnt about that bronze altar. That God's righteousness, the bronze speaking about God's righteousness, was satisfied as the animal sacrifices were judged in death and their blood was shed at the altar. That was a person's sin being dealt with. And as we think about the symbol of that in our lives and our experience, we remember that when Christ offered that perfect sacrifice at the cross, our sin was dealt with judicially once and for all. For the people in the Old Testament, they had to keep bringing those sacrifices over and over again, because those sacrifices and the blood of them could only ever cover sin, atone for sin. But Christ's sacrifice has dealt with our sin once and for all. And Stephen taught us quite rightly last week that those different sacrifices, five of them, that are mentioned in the first few chapters of Leviticus, the sacrifices that they offered there, well, they represent different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. I'm not going to go into that again today. You can listen back to Stephen to remind yourself of that. But at that altar, the priests would serve. You would bring your sacrifice, and the priests would serve there and offer the sacrifice. And they also served inside the tabernacle in that holy place. They couldn't go into the holiest of holies, obviously. We've thought about that. But they served in that holy place. And we might ask the question, were they able to just walk around freely between the bronze altar and then into the holy place and just do as they like? Well, today's lesson from the laver gives us the answer. And the answer is no. No. Now, before we read some of the verses on the sheet, and don't worry, we're not going to read all of them, just have a look, please, in your Bibles at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Now, in this chapter, God is giving the instructions for the consecration of Aaron and his sons. They were the priests, remember. They were the Levites who had been chosen from the tribe of Levi to be the priests, and they were going to be consecrated to the service of God. And just listen to this as part of their consecration, Exodus 29 and verse 4. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you, Moses, shall wash them, these priests who are being sanctified, with water. You shall wash them with water. And if you look on your sheet, the last passage that I've put on there is Leviticus chapter 8. We're not going to really refer to that in the message this morning, except to say this. Exodus 29 is when Moses is given the instructions for the consecration of the priests. Leviticus 8 is where it's carried out. And you'll notice in verse 6 there, I've highlighted some of the words. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, just as God had said. Now that's important. I just want you to remember that. At the consecration of the priests, before they started serving in the tabernacle, they were washed all over completely by Moses. That's important. Now, as I thought about the labour, I just thought the simplest way for me to try to understand it was to ask myself, really ask the Bible, a bit of a Q&A, some questions, and then try and work out the answer. So I'm going to go through the first bit of this really quickly, because the first bit is a question and answer about the labour itself. We just want to try and understand what's going on here. And then the second part will be a question and answer where we try to understand what the symbolism is. All right? So we're going to rattle through this first part as quick as we are able. So what was the labour like? If you had printed out these verses and started to look through them, you would probably have started highlighting things the way that I have there. You'll notice that, for example, I've highlighted that it was made of bronze and it also had a bronze base. Chapter 30, verse 18, and other places tell us that. In chapter 38, verse 8, we discover that the bronze that was used for the labour came from the heavily polished brass mirrors of the women who served outside Moses' temporary tent of meeting. You read about that tent in Exodus 33. So it was bronze. It came from the bronze mirrors. They used the bronze, heavily polished, to look at their reflection. And then something else, as you look through those verses, those are all the references to the laver in the Old Testament, the laver in the tabernacle anyway. You'll notice that it doesn't say anything about how big it was, what shape it was. It doesn't even tell us exactly what the structure was like. And that's unusual, isn't it? Even in the furniture we've looked at already, there's dimensions and there's shape and there's form that are described to us. But there's nothing about that here. Now we'll think about the symbolism of that in a few moments. But just to say this, it wouldn't take much of a brain to think about the fact that if this laver, as it was for holding water, that's the other thing about it. What was it like? It was for holding water. And again, I've highlighted that in those verses in pale blue, I think it is, bright blue maybe. It obviously was some kind of a bowl. We don't know whether it was round or square or whatever shape it was. But if you think about it, the priests were going to go and wash their hands and their feet in this water, and they were going to do that on a very regular basis. And on their hands and feet there would be blood and dust and sweat, blood from the sacrifices, dust from the ground. To think that it was just one pool of water that just sat there all day, it's hard to understand that, isn't it? Because very quickly, in the first part of the day, that water would have got very dirty and you couldn't have cleaned your hands and your feet with it. So although we don't know what it was like, you have to assume that there was possibly multiple aspects to it. Maybe water that flowed from a receptacle in the top down into the foot. It keeps talking about the base or the foot. And maybe somehow you could replenish the water in the foot so that the dirty water could be removed and the clean water from up above went down to the bottom. I don't know. But it's interesting to think about it. But it's also important when you're reading your Bible to think about these things, because we do know this. They couldn't wash their hands and feet in dirty water. So somehow the water was replenished. Where did the water come from? I don't know. Where was the labour position? Well, you can see in the diagram, it was in the courtyard there between the bronze altar and the tent of meeting. Who was the labour for? It wasn't for the general population. Very specifically, chapter 30, verse 19, it was for Aaron and his sons, the priests, in other words. When was the labour used? Now look at chapter 30, verse 20 at the top of the page there. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, Or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So the laver was used when they were doing their service for God, either offering the sacrifices on the altar or going into the holy place. What was the laver used for? Well, we've thought about this already. Very simply, for washing their hands and their feet. And the final question I asked as I thought about the laver and just what it actually was and what it did. Why was the laver necessary? Well, again, we're given the answer. Chapter 30 and verse 20. At the top of your page there again. They shall wash with water, the end of verse 20, lest they die. Wow, that's a bit serious, isn't it? So they shall wash their hands, verse 21, and their feet, lest they die. So actually, that takes this to a whole other level, doesn't it? Up till now, you might be thinking, well, it's just a bowl of water, and they had to wash themselves now and again, and let's hope they remember to do it. Well, yes, let's hope they did, because if they didn't, we're told here they could die. We'll think about that in a moment. So the meaning of all this, just on a priestly level, was this. Clearly, if they were going to serve God, either by offering sacrifices on the altar, or going into the holy place at the front of the tent itself, and trimming the candles, or doing something with the bread, or whatever they were doing, clearly they had to be clean. They had to be clean to serve God. Remember those verses we read at the beginning? Isaiah 52, be clean when you're handling the vessels of the Lord. What 2 Corinthians chapter 6 made the same point. And so, even though they had been washed with water all over on the day that they were consecrated, on the day when they entered into being priests, and that was never repeated, by the way, that washing of Moses and his sons, that all over washing for consecration, it was never repeated. And they were fit then, before God, because they'd been consecrated, they were fit to go in and serve God in that holy place. Not the Holy of Holies now, but the holy place. But as they worked for God, offering those sacrifices, and doing all that they did in the holy places, and walking around the dust that was there on the floor of the tabernacle, well, they needed their hands and feet frequently clean. They had to be clean to serve the Lord. And you might think I'm overemphasizing that, but I'm not, because of this. We're going to learn this morning, just in the few minutes that are left to us, we too need to be clean to serve the Lord. That's the simple lesson. I could almost stop there, and you can work out the rest for yourselves with the help of the Spirit of God. If we're going to serve the Lord, we must be clean. We must be. So questions and answers about the symbolism of all this. Why was it made of bronze, first of all? Well, in the Bible, bronze is very, very often connected with God's judgment. We thought already, didn't we, about that serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up. It was a bronze serpent. That sin of the people needed to be judged. Deuteronomy chapter 28. God is telling the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 28 that if they disobey him, their crops will fail and all sorts of things will happen. One of the things he says, the heavens will be like brass to you. That was a picture of the judgment of God. And so last week on the altar, these animals were judged, as it were, for the people's sin. A picture of Christ being judged for us at Calvary and sin being set right. But now when we come to the laver, it's not so much a picture of salvation or more particularly justification, sin being set right. That was last week's lesson. When we come to the laver now, it's a picture of sanctification. How that God is making us holy day by day to become more like his Son. And the water that was used in the laver that they used to wash their hands and their feet to remove all that defilement and blood and sweat and dust, well, it wasn't about sin being set right. That had been done at the bronze altar. At the laver, they washed off that defilement, and you could say the defilement was set right. And bronze was a precious metal. That's another thing about bronze. We sometimes think, well, everything else was gold or silver. Why was this only bronze? Well, bronze is still a precious metal, you know. And it still speaks to us about the glory and holiness of God. Why did it sit where it did? Well, we've kind of thought about that already, really. Sin was dealt with, if you like, judicially. Before God as the judge, sin was dealt with at the altar when the animals were sacrificed. But then cleansing was made from defilement, practical defilement, of the priests at the laver. What about the priests? Our third question, what about the priests' two washings? So that first day of consecration, they were washed all over. And it was never repeated. Paul writes to Titus, and he says this, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, or verse 4 as well, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? So that first day of consecration, when the priests were washed all over by Moses, remember, by somebody else, as we try to work out the symbolism of all this, that seems to me to be a beautiful picture of the washing that we have received as believers, the once and for all washing, the regeneration that Paul writes to Titus there about, the salvation of a sinner. Never had to be repeated. Your salvation, your cleansing from sin once and for all, never has to be repeated. But then there was this second washing, this daily, regular washing from the defilement that got onto their hands and their feet. The priests needed to be clean to serve God. The issue wasn't so much that they needed to be righteous. That was symbolized in that once for all washing on the day of consecration. But the issue was practical holiness. Remember what we said at the beginning? Cleanliness from filthiness equals holiness. And that's a picture to us, isn't it, of the sanctification of us as we serve God. We still have these sinful natures. We still struggle. We still fail. We get defiled by the world all around us. We, as it were, need our hands and feet washed. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol." Their hands were defiled by what they had done. And if we think about that as a symbol of us, well, we get defiled, don't we, by the things that we do that are outside of God's will for us. Their feet would be defiled by where they had been as they walked around on that dusty ground. And for us, we get defiled by where we go outside of the will of God. And I was going to read it with you and refer to it, but we're running out of time, and you know the story so well. But the wonderful New Testament, I suppose, in a way, fulfillment of this, or another picture of this in the New Testament, it is in the upper room when the Lord Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Mm. Remember that? There wasn't any servant there to wash their feet, and none of the disciples bothered. So the Lord Jesus got a towel and a basin and some water, and he got down. And Peter, you know, Peter just couldn't understand it, could he? He said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And the Lord said to him, "Look, you don't really understand what's going on, Peter." And in verse 8 he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." With me. Not in me, but with me. And Peter didn't understand this. And so he says, "Look, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. Wash my hands and my head." And so the Lord Jesus explains it. He said, "He who is bathed," that once for all bathing, symbolized by the high priest and their once for all bathing on the day of consecration, symbolized by our salvation and that once for all bathing, Titus chapter 3, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. He is completely clean." And he says to Peter, "You are clean, but not all of you." And he's speaking about Judas there, isn't he? You get the point. These disciples, they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it were, they had that once for all bathing. Their sin had been cleansed. But as they walked around in the world, they got the accumulation of sin and defilement on them, and they needed to be washed. And this feet washing is just a wonderful picture of what we're learning here back at the tabernacle. As they walked around in Jerusalem, yes, they'd maybe been to the public baths that morning and had a bath in one of those Roman baths. But as they walked around Jerusalem, their feet had got dirty and dusty. And so the Lord Jesus, in wonderful humility, gets down and washes their feet. Because there was defilement on them, which in symbol form reminds us of the defilement that we get on us as we go around our daily business. And it needs to be cleaned so that our communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus can be restored. Not our relationship. That sin doesn't affect our relationship. If you're a child of God, you'll always be a child of God, praise God. If you've had that once for all cleansing, it can never be undone. But we need our feet washed, don't we? And the priests needed their hands and their feet washed. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing to people in the church and he's talking about husbands and wives. But in amongst it, he says this, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's in the past, isn't it? That's speaking about the cross. But in our lives, it's also in the past. It's that once for all washing that comes through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, our salvation. Verse 26, he says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water, listen, by the word. And as we try and understand what this all means, we think about the water that they washed their hands and feet with. What is Christ doing now? He went to Calvary in the past to save us. He saved us in the past. Remember the day you were saved, that once for all cleansing. But now he's sanctifying us. And he's cleansing us. How? With the washing of water by the word of God. That's the present. And then verse 27, of course, is the future, that he might present her, this church, you and me, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, when we won't need this foot washing, John 13, or this washing of the hands and the feet, Exodus chapter 30, and so on anymore. We won't suffer any defilement anymore by walking through this world, because we won't be in this world, we'll be in glory. And it's very interesting that, as far as I know, the laver is the only piece of the tabernacle furniture that isn't alluded to in the book of Revelation, that book that looks to the future. We won't need this daily cleansing when we're in the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful thought. What about the source of the bronze? Another thing we try to understand, these mirrors that these ladies donated, that was very kind of them. I have to be careful what I say at this point. Well, it's pretty obvious, I think. These ladies looked in the mirror, a very highly polished piece of bronze, and they saw themselves as they saw themselves. Okay? But then they gave that bronze, those bronze mirrors, and those wonderfully gifted artisans and craftsmen led by Bezalel, they turned them into that laver. Whatever it looked like, we've talked about that a little bit, we don't know, but they turned it into the laver. And who looked into the bronze then? And it wasn't just looking into the bronze, it was looking into the bronze that had water in it. Well, the priest looked in. And when the priest looked into the bronze, they saw in reflection, in the bronze and in the water, they saw themselves. Now, this is in symbol form, remember. They saw themselves as God saw them. If you see what I mean by that. They saw the blood, they saw the dust, whatever else was on them, and they realized, this needs to be removed, because I'm not just looking at my own reflection, God is looking at me. And this defilement needs to be removed. They got the perspective of God. That's maybe not a very good explanation, but James chapter 1 is. This is what James says, chapter 1 verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, the mirror can show us what we're like, but it can't do anything to fix what we're like. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the Bible is seen there as a mirror. And when we look into the Bible, not only do we see ourselves as God sees us, but we also discover that the Bible gives us a solution for how to get that daily cleansing. It's through the word of God and our obedience to it day by day. John chapter 17, that prayer we were thinking about earlier, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119 and verse 9. As we think about this water being a symbol of the word of God, this is a critical verse in what we're thinking about this morning. Psalm 119 verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? I remember being taught many, many years ago that what that verse is really saying is it's answering the question that we maybe ask ourselves very often, why do we read our Bibles? There's lots of answers to that question, aren't there? We read our Bibles to learn more about the Bible, to learn more about God, to learn more about Christ, to learn more about ourselves, to learn more about our salvation. We read the Bibles to get closer to God and closer to Christ. We read our Bibles as a preventative thing. Verse 11 of Psalm 119 says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. But in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? It's as if our lives were like a sieve. And when I do the dishes, which is very, very frequently actually, it's very hard to clean a sieve, isn't it? Very hard. It's torturous actually at times. But if you hold it under the tap and let the water just trickle through all those holes, hot water, maybe a bit of fairy liquid, other products are available. What happens? Gradually, the effect of that water is that all the dirt and defilement goes. So there's another reason why you read your Bible. Sometimes you forget what you've read that morning, you don't understand what you've read that morning, but without you even hardly realizing it, the Word of God, your life like a sieve, is having that cleansing effect. And the defilement is going. And that's why, I think, isn't it? David writes, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How was David going to be searched? By the word of God. The word of God shows us where we need to be cleansed from defilement. And that takes us back to where we started, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So this brings us to two final questions about the symbolism of the laver. Why did this only apply to the priests, is the first of those questions. It was only the priests that had to wash their hands and their feet. But of course, it was all about service. We've thought about that already. As they served by offering the sacrifices, as they served in the holy place, their hands had to be clean. It was the holy place. It wasn't the holy of holies where God dwelt, but it was the holy place nevertheless. And so there was no room for carelessness, no room for defilement. One of the writers, a man called Albert Lecky, said something like this. He said, you know, the laver was actually a place where the priests didn't serve. It was the one place in the tabernacle where they didn't serve. As it were, the laver served them. It provided water for them to be regularly cleansed so that they could be practically holy and clean. That's the symbol for us, isn't it? Now we, here's where we learn the lesson. Why was it only for the priests? Well, the lesson for us is this. In Israel, there was a special class, the Levite. They were the priests. That tribe. They had different roles. We know about that. We're not thinking about that today. But they were the priests. Everybody else, well, they weren't the priests. But in the church age, this age in which we live, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that every Christian, every believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest. Amen. A priest. Isn't that wonderful? Remember that multi-layered imagery that we talked about earlier? Well, the priests in the Old Testament, we said that Christ is the fulfillment of the priest. He's the great high priest. But we're priests as well. We're not a special class. There's no special class of like clergy and laity or anything like that. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we're a holy priesthood. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are able to get direct access into God's presence. And although this does have an application in the life of the local church, this morning as we remember the Lord Jesus, what are we? We're all priests. But it applies to our daily lives as well. Direct access to God's presence, to worship. That's the idea of holy priesthood. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, we're royal priests. We're able to go out in the dignity of being royal priests and tell people about the excellency of God and witness to them about him. So this typical teaching about the priests needing to be clean to serve God, it does apply to every single one of us this morning who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. We are holy when God saved us. We were set apart for him. We are holy in our position before him. Our sin is gone. We've been completely cleansed. And if something terrible was to happen and you were to die at this moment, because you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, because you're holy in terms of your position before him, heaven would be your home. But if you live on, we learn this from this whole thing about the labour. We need to be holy practically, don't we? Day by day, moment by moment. And as we walk around in the defilement of this world, we need to have that cleansed by that regular application of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God to our lives. Now here's the last question. Could they really have died? They were told to do this, and I did point this out earlier. Exodus 30, verse 20 and 21. They shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. They were given specific instructions. God expected specific obedience. And it happened on other occasions. Not in relation to the laver particularly, but in relation to the tabernacle, yes. Again, we won't take time to look them up, but in Leviticus chapter 2, Aaron's oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered what the Bible calls strange fire before the Lord. They started to burn incense, but they didn't. They were supposed to burn the incense using the fire on the brazen altar that Stephen spoke to us about last week. But probably they used another source of fire to start burning the incense. What happened? Fire fell from heaven and they were killed outright. Wash their hands and their feet lest they die. Well, in a different setting, but in connection with the tabernacle. Well, that happened to Nadab and Abihu. This is a big deal. Connected to it, maybe slightly removed, but connected to it. A man called Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you can read about it later. The Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem by David, and it was being pulled on a cart by some oxen, and the oxen stumbled a bit, and he thought the Ark was going to fall off, and he touched the Ark, and he too died. The Ark of the Covenant, God's holiness matters. And that is why, brothers and sisters, I do think this is very serious. Amongst lots and lots of other reasons why we need to have that daily cleansing of our hands and our feet, symbolically, by the Word of God. We remember in 1 Corinthians 11, we are told, aren't we, that before we come to break bread, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many sleep, a word used in the New Testament often to speak of death. And it seems that in the Corinthian church, some people were coming to the Lord's Supper with a I don't care attitude. And they had committed sin during the week, and they hadn't come to God for that cleansing, and they were coming and taking the bread and the cup with terrible sin in their life. And it had got so bad that in some cases, it seems, God put them to sleep. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. But there's one other thing we didn't look at. I'm not going to ask a question, I'm just going to explain it to you, and this is where we finish. Isn't it wonderful that when we do things God's way, we find that God is true to his word? Cleanliness from filthiness equals holiness. We find, don't we, when we come to God, when we've been defiled by the world. And remember, these priests, it's not even as if they were directly sinning. They were just defiled as they did their job. They didn't sin by getting blood on their hands or getting dust on their feet. We get defiled as we go around in the world, don't we? Doing our regular work. But we also get defiled as we sin, of course, as well. But isn't it wonderful that whatever it is we're coming to God about, I wish I hadn't had to listen to that conversation in the staff room today. Or, I'm sorry that I did that sin. Whatever it is, isn't it wonderful that we find full and complete restoration of fellowship with God as he washes our hands and our feet through his word? Our defilement needs to be cleansed. And it's cleansed by the word. And it's full, free, final cleansing. Now I'm going to suggest to you that that is why we're not told how big the laver was, or how deep the water in it was, or how often they changed the water, or what shape it was, because that laver cleansed the priests fully. And in symbol form it tells me this: when I come to Christ and say, Lord, I did it again, or Lord, whatever it is we say to the Lord about the defilement in our lives today, isn't it wonderful to know that there is not just a little bit of cleansing, but just as much cleansing as we need, and then a whole lot more. I think that's tremendous. The word of God applied by the Spirit of God does that for us. As we serve God, we need to be clean. We can be clean to serve God. There is limitless cleansing available from him through his word. And of course, it tells us something else, that unmeasured labor, doesn't it? That labor which was for the cleansing so that the priest could be holy before God again. It reminds us of this: our great high priest is the measure of holiness. And we can't measure it. You can't put a dimension on it or a size on it or a length on it on the holiness of God. He is eternally and completely perfect because he is God. That is, by the way, why I think the laver was only made of bronze. There's no mention of the acacia wood in the laver. The bronze, remember, speaks of his deity and his glory and his majesty, of his godhood. The acacia wood in those pieces of furniture speak of his humanity. Remember, the Lord Jesus manifested his perfection in his humanity, but he is perfect because he is perfect, because he is God. So we read the word, we see Christ and his holiness, we want to be more like him, we want to be sanctified, we want to be more conformed to him, his image, we want to serve as priests, and we come to the Lord Jesus. And he willingly washes our hands and our feet through his word, by his spirit. And we are clean and ready to serve. I hope this is a help to you this morning, as it's been to me. May God bless his word. Father, we just thank you for this time. Pray that you'll take your word and use it for each one of us. We give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.